Hey there, saints. Book of Exodus, chapter 2. Let's bow our hearts. Father, there are times where we look to what's going on around us, and sometimes we scratch our heads and wondering what is going on around us. Wondering, Lord, if you see, wondering if you're aware. Wondering if you're going to move, wondering if you're going to act. But Father, as we look to your word, we see that you are sovereign. There's nothing that goes beyond your purview, nothing that is outside of your control. Father, if you are making something happen or allowing something to happen, it's for a reason. And Father, sometimes we look to discover what that reason is outside of us. But many times, Lord, it's what you want to do in us. So help us, Lord, to be open to that leading of your Spirit, to receiving of your word, that what you need to do within us, Lord, do it. We want to become open vessels. We want to become that yielded clay upon the potter's wheel, that if you see something you need to fix, then, Father, let us yield to your touch and look forward to you molding us and shaping us into that which is pleasing to you. And so tonight, as always, Lord, simply give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. Amen. All right, Exodus chapter 2. It opens up this, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood afar off, to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. When she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. When she opened it, she saw the child. Behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." We've been looking at here the Pharaoh and the mindset that he has been doing. And we've noted how he's so wanting to thwart what God's plan is for the nation Israel. And how he thought there in the first chapter, hey, if I afflict them, they won't grow. And so he afflicted them and they grew mightily. And then he said, all right, let's get the midwives to come in and let them now kill the children as they're born. If it's a male child, and yet the midwives feared God and they wouldn't do it. And so then he came up with this great plan at the very end of chapter 1, verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." So now we see here, this is his third plan. First two don't work. Let's just keep making another plan. See if eventually I can come with a plan that's going to thwart the word of God and the will of God. And so as he does make this plan, now we begin to see what he's doing is I want to cause this river that we worship that brings life to us. I want this river to become death. And keep in mind that that's not a new thing for what the nation of Israel would recognize when it comes to the water being death. I want to take you to a couple of passages found in the book of Genesis. You can jot them down. But in Genesis chapter 6, I want to start reading in verse 17. It says, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." So God had in the book of Genesis chapter 6, verse 17, say, "I'm going to allow the water to bring death." So to an Israelite, there's nothing different. I've seen that before. I've heard of that before. This is nothing unusual. Well, we also see that in the book of Genesis chapter 6, that what happens is that God is going to call Moses to build an ark. And what he's going to do is this. He's going to say in Exodus 6:14, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch, and this is how you shall make it." So with waters that bring death, we see here that the ark that Moses was called to build, this floating device, was going to have the pitch on both the inside and the outside. Now there's a passage that you should be aware of found in the book of Hebrews. I want to read it to you because it's key to what we're going through here. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, I want to read to you verses 23 through 26. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." So we see here, why does Moses' parents, and of course, how Exodus points out his mother, Hebrews talks about his parents, and we see here that they hid him for these 3 months, and they were not afraid of the king's commands. So we see here that it was an act of faith that caused them to disregard what the Pharaoh had determined was the law of the land. If it is a male child, he gets chucked into the river. Now, there's another portion of scripture that I want to just share with you found in the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, chapter 7, we see here that in verse 17 of Acts chapter 7, it says, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Another king arose who did not know Joseph. And this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. And at this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son." And then we see in verse 22, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed." So as Stephen is here, is now preaching to the council, he's letting them know that when Moses was born, he was well-pleasing to God. He was a beautiful child. And as this child was beautiful, we see that, that there was an aspect that this child here was well-pleasing to God. And then he was brought up, and it says this, in his father's house. So keep in mind that you have this edict by the Pharaoh, and both the father and the mother are saying, listen, I understand that there's a law, but there's a higher law. And if the law of the land actually goes against the higher law of what God dictates, then at this point we are going to go with God's law, and that's the law that we will find ourselves there. And I think it's important to recognize here that there are certain times where God calls us as a church, he calls us as people, that he puts governments in place, and our worship unto the Lord is to simply adhere to the laws. However, when those laws go against the higher law, God's law, at that point, then there are times where, do you listen to the laws of man, or do you listen to the laws of God? And the midwives, when the Pharaoh was saying, I want you to kill them, in chapter 1, verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king commanded them, but they saved the male children alive. They took this worship of God, the direction of God, and said, listen, I understand what the rules are. However, there's a higher law, and I need to follow that higher law. And so we see that that is where there's moments where, as a person, as a church, I think that we need to follow the higher law of God if our society dictates laws that are in opposition to what he declares. In the book of Daniel, chapter 6, I want to read to you just a couple of verses there. I want to start reading in verse 7. I'm going to read through verse 11. You guys know the passage is Daniel in the lion's den, but it declares this in Daniel 6, verse 7. All the governors of the kingdom and all the administrators and the satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together as they come before King Darius to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And now, O king, establish a decree and sign in writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, that no one can petition, again in verse 7, any god or man for 30 days except King Darius. Well, in verse 10, when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with the windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. And the men assembled, found Daniel praying, making supplication before his God. And so we see here that that again is that whole understanding of there are certain times in which there is that directive of God that, hey, if the what's happening in the rules that are being laid down are in opposition to God, then it's important to recognize I need to listen to God. That is who I listen to, not to man. And so one other passage that I want to share with you, Acts chapter 5, verse 28 and verse 29, makes this statement when they were talking to the disciples. And in verse 27 and 28, When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? In other words, the name of Jesus Christ. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And then in verse 29, Peter said, but Peter with the other apostles answered, said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And I want you to understand that this isn't just where you think and I think, oh, this is the rule that we disagree with. We look to the Lord, we look to his heart, we look to what he calls us to do as a church, what he calls us to as Christians. And when God is very clear to what he calls us to do as Christians, then what we do is this, that we humbly walk out the will of God. We humbly walk out the word of God. And we see that in all these things, that's what it did. Daniel didn't say, that's a stupid law, and I'm going to do my own thing. He just humbly went and did his thing. The midwives didn't say, that's a stupid law. They just went and did their things. And so did the apostles. They simply went and preached Christ. And didn't we tell you not to? Well, you tell us. Should we obey God or man? We will obey the leaders when their dictates don't quash what the will of God is for the church and what the will of God is for us. So in those areas, I think there's certain times where biblically there is a point where the world would see it as civil disobedience. God would see it as spiritual obedience. And I would rather be obedient to God and to follow his dictates. And this is what we see. Although the Pharaoh had this directed to say, cast it into the river. And of course, that river now becomes that source of death to the Hebrew children. And uniquely, in that same way as we looked, that the water was death to the world. And where Moses' parents, through faith, saw him and hid him. And I do believe that here, his mother does the same thing. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And they recognize that when the water becomes a source of death, that God had through Moses said, hey, or God through Noah said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to make this ark, and I want you to put the pitch on the inside and the outside. And this ark is going to be for the salvation that is going to be above the water that is death. And so take a look at just a moment here in verse 3. When she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. She takes this floating device and she takes this pitch and she puts it there upon the ark. And so in the same way as the water causing death through Noah, and God says a floating device with pitch inside and out is going to be for the salvation, she picks up this idea and said, yeah, let's do this. And I do believe that she's acting out in faith. I don't think that she's acting out in fear. I think at this point she recognizes that this water that should cause death, when you think about it, she's actually listening to what the Pharaoh said. I'm going to do what you said, but I'm going to do it in the way that God has already shown me this is how we do it. And so she is, in the legal sense, listening to what he said, but in the spiritual sense, she's walking with the Lord. And so she makes this ark of bulrushes for him, daubs it with asphalt pitch. She puts the child in it, and then she lays it in by the reeds of the river's bank. So now she goes and she puts it in by the reeds, where the reeds are going to hold it from floating all the way down the river. And so as she does this, we now see here, verse 4, her sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. So the same way is that Noah was preserved through the flood and through the water that brought death, now she puts her son in this ark, if you will, with the pitch, and her sister now stands afar off. She wants to know what is going to be done with him. The question that usually comes up is this: did the mother not care because she just said, hey, let's just put this ark in the reeds, walk away? Did she not care? Or did she simply say, you know what? I know this is what God called me to do, and I trust in God, and I don't have to oversee what God is doing. I can walk away in full faith, believing that what God has showed me is going to work and my child is going to live. There's another group that says that she may have been the one to dictate to Miriam to say, you go watch over it. Well, the scripture doesn't say that. All it says is that she went and his sister stood afar off. His sister now stands away to see what's going to happen to him. Now, the question then goes, if the sister is watching over it, does she have faith like her mother had faith? If the mother had faith where she could walk away and leave it, is Miriam's faith not as strong? Or is it like, I can't leave it. I got to see what's going to go on. Maybe I have to intervene. What can I do? Understand that I believe God uses us wherever we're at in our spiritual growth to do his will. And so if the mother does in fact have more faith, if she does, then we realize, oh, well, if you have the greater faith, then you can walk away and you trust God. But if, and God's going to use that as a testimony of the faith of Jochebed. Well, if Miriam doesn't have that faith, God's going to use her faith right where she's at. And that's a beautiful thing to, you know, to recognize. Something I do want to share with you, because in verse 1 it talked about the house of Levi went, a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife of the daughter of Levi. Something that you may want to be aware of, in Exodus chapter 6, we're going to get to this in a little while, but it talks about in verse 16, these are the names of the sons of Levi according to the generations. It talks about Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And then eventually he comes down now to verse 20, and he says, Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. So back here in chapter 2 where it talks about there's a man of Levi, he takes a woman of Levi, just so you know that in Genesis chapter 6, there in verse 20, that's where we understand the names Amram and Jochebed. So just so you understand, I'm not getting it from the movie, just so you know, I'm actually getting it from the scripture, and this is one of the few things that the movie actually got right. So, oh, and they got Moses' name right. That was right too. I just want you to know that as they did that. So as we look to this, we begin to see here that the sister Miriam now stands afar off to know what would become of him. And then verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. It's interesting how so often the divine will of God uses what you would perceive as absolutely random, insignificant acts to fulfill his will and to fulfill his purposes. And when we take a look at, you know, just some of the things that have happened in scripture, and we realize that, wow, what are the odds of that happening? And so there are moments where you think, boy, what a coincidence. And there's people who says, no, it's a God incidence. It's not just something that just randomly happened. It's something that God had ordained, something that God is trying to show, this is his will, this is his heart. Now, God had initially, and I'm going to read from you just a passage from 1 Kings chapter 22. Just really one verse in there, verse 34. But what happens is this, giving you the insight to what the passage declares is Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Ahab has gotten a hold of Jehoshaphat. Ahab, the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Ahab says, Jehoshaphat, I want you to come and fight with me. And so he said, yeah, we're fine. We're like brothers. Let's go do this. And what happened is Ahab had set it up where Jehoshaphat looks like the king and Ahab looks like some kind of random guy, and so that they wouldn't be pursuing him. And it makes this statement because God had said, Ahab, you're going to die. And in verse 34 of 1 Kings 22, it says, now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. Now I love what God does and how the Holy Spirit says that you look to this. Ahab is doing everything he can to stay alive, wants to make sure that Jehoshaphat is the guy. As they pursue Jehoshaphat, he screams, oh my goodness, you're here. And they go, oh, you're not the king we're looking for. And they, a random guy, and this is what it says, a certain man drew a bow at random. He's just like, I'm just going to let an arrow fly, see what happens. This guy, God uses as a divine instrument to fulfill his will. God directs that arrow, and so it goes in between the armor of the king of Israel, and he then eventually will kill Jehoshaphat. And so I think what's interesting is that we think this was just a random chance. This was just something that was fate, and it wasn't a random chance. It wasn't fate. This was God divinely directing these things, and I think it's important for us to recognize those truths. Remember there in Genesis chapter 41 when the Pharaoh has this dream. Now understand, God gave Pharaoh the dream of these, you know, good sheaves and bad sheaves and good cows and bad cows, and all of a sudden he's confused about what the dream means. And then, as would have it, he says, I need someone to interpret this dream. Well, lo and behold, the cupbearer said, hey, I know a guy who can interpret this dream for you. Was it a random thing that he had the dream? Was it a random thing that he, needed to have it interpreted? No, it was God designing these things. It wasn't fate. It wasn't chance. It was God. So when you're looking to things, sometimes you think, boy, what a coincidence this was. Understand, God has a plan for us. The same thing that happened there in the book of Esther. If you remember that there in the book of Esther, a crazy thing began to happen because there all of a sudden, there in Esther chapter 6, the king could not sleep. And because he couldn't sleep, he said, hey, why don't we open the books and kind of read me some things that have written down, things that have happened in the past. And because when I read the boring things that have happened in the past, it'll put me right to sleep. And so all of a sudden he's reading it and he says, oh, wow, there was this guy, Mordecai. He saved me. Did we ever honor him? He goes, no, king, we haven't. Then let's do this. Random? Just the fact that the king could not sleep, was it just this fate? No, God designed it, and then he had them open the books to read to the point where Mordecai saved him. Oh yeah, I remember that. And then he triggers his mind. Did we honor him? No, we didn't. And so he's going to use the guy who wants to kill Mordecai to say, listen, you're going to be the one to honor this man versus killing him. And so you see here how God so often uses events that would seem random, would seem like it's just a coincidence, that God says, this is my divine providence. And so he has a timing of all things. And this is what happens as the sister standing afar off, and then it just so happens, verse 5, that the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. Now, you know at this point that she truly is the daughter of Pharaoh because she doesn't go out to get the river thing herself. Like, I have servants to do that. Would you please go get me this ark that's out there? I see it, it's caught my attention. you go get it, you bring it into me. It says in verse 6, when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. Uniquely, I don't believe that this is something that is a coincidence either. There are, you know, Jewish tradition has that the angel came and pinched baby Moses so that he'd cry and those kind of things. And I don't think the angels are that mean, but God divinely, when the child cried, and I don't think it was one of those cries like, oh, just would you please stop crying. I think it's one of those cries that you know, brings about this sympathy, just this sad little, I'm just a sad little baby cry, and just a little, I need just you to pick me up kind of a thing, this kind of, and she has compassion. The cry was timed in such a way where she sees this baby, and it's not just the baby that's all happy and everything, it's the baby that she says, wow, you have a need, and I can now kind of fulfill that need. And so here God, in a most amazing way, when she opens it, she sees the child, and then behold, the baby weeps. And so she had compassion and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. She's recognizing it. And of course, we know because of the movie, it's what the baby was wrapped in. And so, you know, but she sees this is a Hebrew child. How she knows it, I don't know. I think because it resembled Charlton Heston as the baby. And so she knew this has to be one of the Hebrew children. And so when she does it in verse 7, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? Now this is amazing, because if Miriam had a lesser faith where she couldn't just walk away, God used it to say, listen, wherever your faith is, that's perfect. I've not given you the faith to walk away. I've given you just enough faith to know that I'm going to do something, but I've given you not enough faith where you can walk away, so you're going to be here because I'm going to use you. So don't fault her by thinking that she has a lesser faith. She has exactly the amount of faith that God has given her to fulfill God's plan. And so what she does now is she now has incredible faith. Here she is. She approaches Pharaoh's daughter. And as she now approaches Pharaoh's daughter, she said, shall I go and call a nurse from you, from the Hebrew women? So at this point, she recognizes that it's one of the Hebrews' children. And so she comes and says, hey, if you found this Hebrew child, you want me to get a Hebrew nurse maid to nurse it for you? And I don't know if there aren't any Egyptian nursemaids, but she comes up and says, yeah, let's go do this. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went out and called the child's mother. So you look to see what's happening. And I want you to back it up just a second to chapter 1, verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born to you, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. He made an edict that all the Hebrew male children should be cast into the river. Now, his own daughter now retrieves this child from the river, doesn't cast it into the river, takes the child and said, yes, I'm going to take this child. I want to keep this child. I want this child to be mine. And so the sister of Moses goes and approaches Pharaoh's daughter, says, hey, you want me to get a Hebrew woman for a nursemaid? She says, yes, go. She goes and she calls Moses' mother and said, mom, I got a job for you. And what is the job? Well, apparently, the daughter of the Pharaoh found a child that just happened to be in the river. She was moved with compassion because this child cried, and she needs someone to nurse it. Would you come and nurse this child? And so she went and calls the child's mother at verse 8, and then verse 9, so Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So at this point, we do understand that now, as the Pharaoh's daughter does not listen to her father, she now takes this child from the water, doesn't destroy it, gives it to Jochebed to nurse, and then amazingly, in verse 9, she says, you take this child away, you nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. This is incredible. All because the Pharaoh had this really good idea. Let's throw these male children into the water so that they will no longer be strong. And what God is doing in the midst of this area, in the midst of what was going on here in Exodus, in this environment where male children are being put to death, God allows Jochebed to have a child. He allows Jochebed to have the faith to hide the child. Then she gives Jochebed the faith to set the child into this ark with pitch. And then she gives Miriam that faith to say, I'm going to stand at a distance. Now I'm going to intervene and go and approach Pharaoh's daughter. This is the baby that's going to walk all of Israel out of Egypt. Talk about the sovereignty of God and how all of the plans that Pharaoh was making, first let's afflict them, now let's get the midwives to do this, now let's just throw them in the river. Everything that he's planning, everything that he's trying to do is falling on his face. Nothing is working the way that he's hoping it's going to. In fact, God is using this sovereignly to work out his will. That is, as he's raging against the will of God, God is up in heaven and he's just laughing. Oh, Pharaoh, you're going to try that? This is good. Go ahead. Just afflict the children, and I'm going to make them want to comfort each other more and more and more in this affliction. And as they're comforting each other, they're going to have more and more children because of the closeness of the comfort. And if that's not working, then you're going to go and you're going to use these Hebrew, the midwives, and all of a sudden God's going to give them, you want to use them? I want to use them too. And he gives them a compassion. And then, you know, he puts this into the Pharaoh's heart about the water. He says, I need you to do this because I'm going to give to Jochebed this incredible vision. I'm going to show you how what the world wants to do to bring death. God says, you don't have to fear death. There's a way that we now, we don't have to fear death. We simply do what? We enter into that death. And isn't that what we do as Christians? Because in the book of Ephesians, where Paul was talking to the church of Ephesus, he made some incredible statements. And one of the statements that he made that just kind of blesses me and really ministers to me is, he makes this statement in Ephesians chapter 2. I want to just read verses 4 through 7. But he says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So even though we have this sentence of death and we enter to death, so we say, I don't have to fear death. I can actually enter into the death of Christ. And through his death, I enter into that death and I'm made alive. How amazing is that to realize that as here, what the world tries to say is, I'm going to try to give you this area of death and so that you have to fear death. We don't have to fear death. We can enter right into death. Says, oh, death, where is your sting? You know, oh, Hayes, where's your victory? We have this victory now through Jesus Christ that we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to worry about those things. And so we see here that she now, Jochebed is nursing her own son, getting paid for it. And then this is going to be the deliverer of Israel. And the child grew, verse 10. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him from the water. At this point, I want to read to you another portion from the book of Acts chapter 7 one more time. And the reason I need to do that is because there's a portion of it that is key to what we're looking at here in this passage. So in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is going through talking to the council of the Hebrews, he makes a point, and what I want you to see is this, that in verse 21 through verse 23, it says, but he was set out, but when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Now this is where after he's weaned and after Jochebed and his father have that time with him, they now give him to Pharaoh's daughter. And it's interesting that what she begins to do in verse 22 of Acts 7, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. So we begin to see that here, as Moses is now here with Pharaoh's daughter, that we recognize that she is now educating him in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And the Egyptians were incredible in what they understood as far as the society, government, those kind of things. And Moses now is being educated in these things. And she calls his name Moses. The term literally means drawn out, because I drew him out of the water. Now verse 11. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren, and he looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way, and when he saw no one, he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian, and he hid him in the sand. And when he went out a second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So we see that now it comes to pass. There's a time that goes through, and Moses, when he had grown, he went out to his brethren and he looked at their burdens. He begins to recognize one thing, that these Hebrews are my brother, and I see their burden, and there's more to this than what the Spirit teaches us just in the book of Exodus. In the book of Acts, and I want to share this with you, Acts chapter 7, as Stephen continues to be preaching to the council, it says, after Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed, verse 23 of Acts 7 makes this declaration. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and he struck down the Egyptian. Now notice verse 25 of Acts 7. This is key. Get this one under your belt. It says in Acts 7:25, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and they tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren, why did you wrong one another? But when he did this, his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of the fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. So understand what's happening. Moses is here, and he's raised up in all of the wisdom and the learning of the Egyptians. He becomes mighty in word and deed. He becomes a powerful man in Egypt. And it says in verse 23, after 40 years have passed, so he's been 40 years now being educated, being taught, going out as a commander and being victorious. So he understands what it is to become a leader. And then what happens is after 40 years of this, he now goes and visits his brethren, and then he now sees the Egyptian oppressing his brethren, and he kills the Egyptian. And what he's thinking in verse 25 of Acts 7, he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Understand, the first time the deliverer comes, they reject him. The second time the deliverer comes, he comes with amazing signs and they accept him. Sounds like another deliverer we know. The first time Jesus comes on the scene, Israel rejects him. The second time he comes, he's going to come with these signs and wonders, and Israel's going to accept him. So you see the pattern here. But Moses is 40 years now becoming somebody. And as he now becomes somebody, he's thinking, you guys should know what's going on. I know I'm supposed to be your deliverer. Don't you know that I'm supposed to be your deliverer? But what happens is this, that he's rejected. Because in verse 27 of Acts 7, the one who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You're going to kill me like you did the Egyptian? So Moses at this point is now terrified. As the Pharaoh hears what's happening, he says, surely this thing is known. And then when Pharaoh hears this, Moses flees from them and he goes and dwells in the land of Midian. And of course, he's going to be there in the land of Midian for 40 years before God reveals himself. So think about this in this way. Moses, in the zeal of his newfound calling to come and deliver the children of Israel, says, don't worry, God, I've got it under control. I've got all this learning and wisdom and axe under my belt. I can handle it. Let me start by slaying this one, and then we'll continue to just take out as many as we want. And that wasn't God's plan. And Moses had to learn that God isn't going to use you because you think you're somebody. There's a point where God teaches us that he says, be careful when you're raising people up. Don't, you know, go to them too fast. Don't raise them up. Don't bring a novice in on this. And a lot of times when Christians have this brand new faith, they have a zeal and they're ready to go conquer all kinds of things. And God says, I love your zeal, but let's tamper it with some wisdom and knowledge and humility that I can use you and that I can fulfill my will. So here we see that Moses now, as he comes, he goes down and he's looking at the brothers' burdens. And as he's looking at the brothers' burdens, I want to take you now to a point in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. One more time I want to journey there, because what happens is this, that as the Lord begins to open up the heart of what he's trying to teach Moses, it makes this statement, Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. So initially he's fleeing now, but when God reveals himself to him, now he has the faith. He says, now I can come and I won't fear the wrath of the king because I know what God is doing. I trust what God is doing, and I heard from God clearly that this is the plan that God has. Now when Moses doesn't understand God's plan and it's not going according to his plan, all of a sudden there's fear. But what happens is this, when God gives us his plan, all of a sudden we do not need to fear man. And I think there's two things that you have to watch out that you don't succumb to. One, be careful, like Moses here, that you don't fear man, as Moses feared Pharaoh. Remember what it said? Verse 15 here of Exodus 2. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. He flees from Pharaoh because he's afraid. And as he's afraid, what we're going to recognize is that when he hears God's plan, no longer is he afraid. I know this is your plan. I don't have to be afraid. I don't fear the king anymore. So be careful that you, one, don't fear man. What can man do? I don't need to fear man who can, you know, slay my body. I need to fear God who can take both the body and the soul. And all man can do is take my body from me, but then God's going to, you know, resurrect it, and he's going to make a new one, do what you have to do. The other thing is this. Be careful that you don't fall into the fear of men, but also be careful that you don't fall into desiring the favor of men. Be careful you don't have the fear of men, or desire the favor of men. Remember what Moses was doing after he killed the Egyptian? He then goes to his brothers. What are you guys fighting for? You should know that I'm going to be a deliverer. I'm here to help you guys get along. I'm here to do. And they didn't respect him at all. Nothing that he did through saving the one Hebrew man gave him any credibility to the other men that were there. They simply rejected him. And be careful that when you do something good, you don't do it expecting the favor of men. Understand that when you do something, people aren't going to understand what you're doing or why you're doing it. And this is one of those things that we see through Moses' mother. She would take her child, she'd hide him for 3 months. She would then make this ark of bulrushes, she'd put pitch on it, and then she'd put her child out and leave. Does anybody understand why she would do that? No one understands why. Commentators are still trying to figure out why she, but she had faith in God. She's not worried about what people are thinking. I know what God called me to do. I'm just going to do it. And I don't need the favor of men to confirm to me what I've already heard from God. And this is important that we see here two things that Moses is dealing with. That one, he's having a fear of men as he has the fear of Pharaoh. But he also has this wanting to think, I want the favor of men. Don't you know that I'm supposed to be the deliverer? And yeah, you are supposed to be the deliverer, but you're not supposed to be the deliverer now. You're not supposed to be the deliverer in this way. God has a whole different way than picking off the Egyptians one at a time and burying them in the sand. That's not how it's going to be. And so we see here that what Moses begins to do, again in verse 12, that he looks this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he then killed the Egyptian and he hit him in the sand. So Moses here is thinking, I've got this down. I know exactly what I need to do, and so let me go ahead and do that. But that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 says, be careful, you don't want to have a novice. And now Moses may be trained in the ways of the world, but in the ways of the Lord, be careful, because he may be a novice in the things of the Spirit. I want to share with you a situation that had happened to a friend of mine. I think I've shared this to you before, but I want to use this as an instance to do it one more time. And if I didn't, sorry that I said I did. And if I did, sorry that I'm repeating myself, but I think it's necessary. There was a guy that was sent out at the same time as I was. And we came to Milwaukee, he went out to Hawaii. And I think somehow the orders got confused, and I don't know why that happened. I was thinking I was going to go to, no, I know God called us to Milwaukee. And so we come here, he goes to Hawaii. And while he was there, he had this older gentleman, and this gentleman played the ukulele. He loved the Lord. And he wasn't really good at singing. He wasn't really good at playing the ukulele, but it was, the Spirit was there, and it was worship. And this guy continued to be faithful to lead the congregation with his ukulele in worship. Eventually, after a long span of time, a guy had come in from the States, had come to Hawaii, and the guy was incredibly talented with the guitar. He could, and the way he sang, he could literally cause you to just melt and feel sad, or he could cause you to feel joy just in the way that he played and sang. The guy was incredibly talented. And so eventually this guy says, well, I think I need to lead your worship. Okay, then come and lead the worship. And so the guy with the ukulele stepped down. But the guy that came with the guitar, although he was incredibly talented in the worldly sense, had no understanding in the spiritual sense, and was just always at odds with my friend. And eventually the guy says, I can't do this, I'm stepping down, I'm out of here. He left the church. And so he now leaves. And he asked, my friend asked the guy with the ukulele, you know, would you step back? And he says, no, I won't. He lost his worship leader, but he picked up this novice. And although he was better in a lot of the worldly senses, he didn't understand the spiritual sense. And we're going to see here what God begins to do in the training of Moses here in just a little bit. But he amazingly goes this way and that way, and he's looking around, and he says, this is what I need to do. I'm going to go ahead and slay this Egyptian. And understand that according to Acts 7, we know that he knew he was supposed to be the Redeemer. But understand, when we're stepping out before God and not stepping out when God calls us, things are going to go awry. Things aren't going to go well. And I think it's important that what happens is we need to let God train us. And so often what the training of God is this. The training of God is usually done in a quiet place. The training of God is not usually done in the public eye. When the training of God is done in the public eye, usually what happens is people are thinking, this guy is making this mistake and this mistake and this mistake and this mistake. Why would I follow him? God trains you in private, so when you make this mistake and make this mistake, and I've made them all, trust me. When you come in and then you've made those mistakes and you've repented, you've seen the word of God, you've understood his power, now you come and you no longer make those mistakes. And people say, oh, you're so spiritual. Like, no, you don't understand. I've made all these mistakes. So when someone says, I made this mistake, it's like, it happens. I know it happens. In fact, I've witnessed it happen. In fact, I've done it. Those are the things that we begin to see. And so as he's jumping out at this, he's looking this way, he's looking that way. But the weird thing is, he's not looking up. See, God knows what he's doing. God sees what he's doing. And be careful how you look one way or another way, and you're not looking to the way that God would have you. There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 25 through 27, that makes this statement. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Just let the word of God be this lamp unto your feet, and walk this way. But he's looking this way and that way, rather than looking up and seeing, I know where my help comes from. He's looking this way and that way. And eventually he goes and he kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand. Now, keep in mind that God is going to judge Egypt. And as God is going to judge Egypt, one of the things that we actually begin to see here is that God is going to use Moses to do that, but it's not just Moses himself. Moses is going to be an instrument that Egypt realizes it's not Moses, it's God. He will always say, you know, God says, let my people go, that they may go into the wilderness and serve me and worship me. And Moses becomes an instrument of it. And at this point, Moses thinks, I'm here, I'm the instrument. He then goes to his companions. They say, who made you a prince or judge over us? They reject him the first time. Moses is now afraid because he said, are you going to kill me like the Egyptian? And of course, Pharaoh does find out. He then heads out and he goes down to Midian where he sits by a well. This part I love. As he sits by the well, it declares this. Now, the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and they drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. So what happens is he has some girls. And when the girls come to do the watering, they fill the troughs for their flock. And these other shepherds come and they go, oh, it's not your time yet. And they drive them away. And these men come in and they begin to take all the water. And so the girls are constantly being pushed away. And so they're the last ones that come. So all these guys are picking on all these girls. Well, the unique thing that happens is this. It says in verse 17 that the shepherds came and they drove them away, but Moses stood and helped them and watered the flock. So we see here that the shepherds came to drive them away, and we see that what Moses does, and in the Hebrew, it actually says this, Moses rose up and delivered them. That's the Hebrew. Now, I love this because here Moses is saying, I'm going to deliver the nation Israel from Egypt. Good job, Moses. Let's start with the little things. Why don't you deliver 7 girls and their sheep from the shepherds? Start with that. And that's what he does. He learns through the little things. And I think it's important when you deal with the little things to remember, God, you have a plan, you want to do a work, and I don't want to be one of those people who despise the little things that are there. Zechariah 4:10, for who has despised the day of small things? Don't worry if it's just a little thing. You're like, oh, but I only did this. Praise God. You did that. I woke up and I prayed for a couple minutes and I only read a couple of verses. Praise God. You woke up and you prayed for a little bit and you read a couple of verses. Don't despise the days of small things. And Moses here is, he's thinking, I'm going to go and I'm going to, you know, take on this flock and I'm going to deliver the nation Israel. God says, let's start small there, buddy. You did really good killing an Egyptian. Let's just start by not killing all the shepherds. Let me show you how it's going to be done. I'm going to show you that I can deliver with a lot of other ways before death has to be involved. God doesn't choose death right off the bat. He says, I want to try this, and I want to try this, I want to try. Now, if all these things fail, death is it. Now, how many times does God try to woo the sinner to himself and woo him to himself? At the very least, listen, I've tried all these things. You've continued to reject. Now there's death. Now there's nothing else I can do. Death is the last option. Of course, that's the 10th plague where it comes through the angel of death. And of course, the firstborn is then slain. So we see here in verse 17, the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses rose up and delivered them. Moses stood up and helped them, and he watered their flock. And when they came, verse 18, to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? So keep in mind, he knows what's going on. He knows these shepherds are bullying them. They're never home early. And at this point, Moses comes, helps them out, delivers them, deals with those other shepherds. The father says, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the shepherds, and he drew enough water for us and watered the flock. Kind of sounds like he's a little bit like a Rebecca, doesn't it? So as Rebecca said, you know, I'm going to go and I'm going to water the camel and all the camels, and here's some water for you. And she was just that way. Moses is the same thing. Not only did he go and chase the shepherds away saying these girls are doing their flock, he's the one now who drew enough water for them and watered the flock. So not only is Moses giving water to the flock, but he's giving water to the girls. You guys sit down, you guys rest, don't worry. I'm Charlton Heston, I can help you out here. You just kind of cool back and sit back and let me take care of this. And so he does do that. So verse 20, he said to his daughters, this is Reuel, and where is he? And why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And of course, Gershom means I'm a stranger there. And so as he has this son, he now comes in as part of the family of the priest of Midian. He now gets to marry Zipporah, the daughter. She now bears him a son, calls his name Gershom. And then in verse 23, now it happened in the process of time. So it just happened that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came to God because of the bondage. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So what has happened was this. They were suffering affliction. And in the midst of that, as that Pharaoh was trying to kill all the male children, a male child was born in the midst of that death, was placed into the water of death, and lived and was raised up in all of the ways and the knowledge and the wisdom of the Egyptians. And then when he sought to deliver them by his own hand, God says, not yet, not in this way. He now takes Moses, who's somebody, and puts him 40 years in this training process, trying to teach Moses, Moses, you're really a nobody. You're not all that and more. I'm going to use you to deliver little girls from shepherds, but that's about it. And then he's going to spend the next 40 years, God is going to teach Moses, Moses, I can use a nobody. I can use you when you're humble. I can use you when you're broken. And so we see here that God has already spent 40 years training Moses and everything that he would learn. Then he spent 40 years saying, now Moses, you're going to realize that with everything you understand, it's me who does the work. It's my power that's going to deliver them. And you're going to walk according to my plan, not your own plan. And so I love the heart that God does. And as Moses is there being trained up as a shepherd, then we see the most amazing thing is the children of Israel are groaning. They're crying out. And God says, I'm hearing you. I've heard you all along, but I'm hearing you now. I'm recognizing this is my time to move. Doesn't mean that he didn't hear them before, but God had a process and a plan and a time, and he's trying to grow up his deliverer. And so through this, what's happening is that as Moses will now come back, he's going to be humbled. He's going to recognize this is God's plan. And what Moses had understood was this: I can conquer Egypt, and I can lead and rule over my brethren, the Hebrews. And God is going to tell him, Moses, I don't need you to conquer Egypt. I can do it instead. Let me do it so that you can't boast, Moses. Look at how great I am. I conquered Egypt. Moses can say, I've done nothing. God has conquered Egypt. And as far as training the leadership of trying to say, hey, why are you doing your brother wrong? As he went to his brethren, the children of Israel. And he says, who made you the prince and ruler over us? Who are you to tell us what to do? God is going to say, listen, Moses, you can't just tell them what to do. I'm going to make you into a shepherd. Now, understand, something unique about sheep is this, that you cannot drive sheep. If you drive sheep, they panic, they don't eat, they don't settle down, and they go crazy. You lead sheep. And it's important that, you know, you might be able to drive cattle, and if you're really good, you can herd cats, but you cannot drive sheep. You have to lead the sheep. And he's training Moses, one, in this is how you have victory, watch me do it, and this is how you lead people. It isn't where you become a prince over them and you order them around. You become a servant to them, a shepherd to them, and you lead them and you guide them into my will. And an incredible thing that we're seeing here through this passage, because it opens up with that power of Satan saying the river's death. And then we see the power of God through faith saying this river that caused death is going to actually go into death. You don't have to fear it. Enter into this death and there will be life. And through that life, there's going to be this wonderful deliverance that God is going to bring to the nation Israel. So this is where we are. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we are so, so grateful for who you are. There's so many layers, Lord, within this passage. We just look to just the basic foundations. Lord, you are good, and you have a plan. There's no such thing as a coincidence, God. You're orchestrating our lives, and you're putting things in our paths. But God, as you put things in our paths, as you're showing this is your plan, Father, help us not to walk before you, not to realize that this is the plan. Let me do it in my own strength. Let me do it in my own knowledge. Let me do it in my own abilities. Father, help us not be like Moses, who knew he was going to be a deliverer, knew you would raise him up to be that deliverer, but he didn't wait on you to train him. He didn't wait on you to learn what your will was and your plan was. He rushed it. Father, help us to be patient. I don't know if we have to be patient for 40 years, but help us to be patient to what you're leading us to do, to what you're guiding us in. Teach us, Lord, to just walk by faith. And we know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. As you direct us, Lord, we want to be those people who walk your will. In spite of what's going on in the world, in spite of what's going on around us, we want to be obedient to you, to the higher laws that you set up for us, Lord. So do the work. Lord, draw us to your heart. Knit us to your purposes, we ask in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. Amen. Amen.